Church, it's great to see you, all of you on campus. I'm pretty sure our online attendance is a little higher this morning as people were waking up realizing they were already an hour behind. But it's great to see all of you this morning here on campus and online. We're glad that you're here. And I'd just say, along with Joshua, I hope that you'll not only take one of these invitation cards to Easter, but you'll take several of them. And you can use these are wonderful invitations to give to people to join us on Easter Sunday. But would encourage you to take one of these cards and stick it on your mirror or somewhere in your car. Use it as a prayer reminder and to start praying now for our Easter services. I appreciate your prayers for Easter. All of us that involved in that service that day just covet your prayers. We're praying for a great Easter, April the 9th, and I hope that you'll be part of that. Well, we're in the Gospel of Mark. We're in Mark chapter 12, if you've been with us. Mark chapter 12, and before we jump back into Mark's Gospel, I think I'll just get you to maybe to participate with me a little bit, maybe just kind of get you engaged. Maybe some of you can wake up a little bit this morning. But you know, there are some very well-known sayings that maybe you can help me finish. Let's look at the first one. So here's the first one. Close, but no cigar. Wow. Let's see. Is that right? Close, but no cigar. You got it. I don't know how you know that one. All right. Well, let me tell you where that little saying originated. It's been around for, probably well over 100 years. It comes from the traveling fairs and carnivals from the late 1800s, early 1900s. And back then at the fairs, the carnivals, the prizes weren't these huge stuffed teddy bears. They were usually giving away bottles of whiskey and cigars. And so though Carney would bark out when someone missed out on the prize at the carnival game, hey, close, but no cigar. Oh, here's another one, all right? This is another one. Close only counts in hand grenades and horseshoes. Man, you're pretty good this morning. Hand grenades and horseshoes. And the meaning is, with horseshoes and hand grenades, you don't have to be that precise. You could be just pretty close and you still sort of get the effect. But what you might not know is this quote is a little more recent than I really had realized. It seems that it originated with a fellow named Frank Robinson. Now, some of you know who Frank Robinson is because you're big baseball fans. But Frank Robinson had a long, successful career in Major League Baseball, first as a player and then as a coach and later as a manager with the Orioles. The full saying goes like this. Close don't count in baseball. Close only counts in horseshoes and hand grenades. And Frank Robinson was quoted as saying that, coining that phrase, really, in an interview with Time magazine back in July of 1973. That really wasn't all that long ago, but it seems like it really did catch on. Well, when we talk about faith, if we apply it to our faith, the question might be, is how close can you be? How close can you be to Jesus and not be a Christian? How close can you be to the kingdom of God and not be saved? How close can you be to heaven and yet not make it to heaven? Well, it's a very serious question when we think about it and has really big ramifications. So when we come to the Gospel of Mark, we're in chapter 12. Now, chapter 12 is a fairly lengthy chapter in the Gospel of Mark. And just to remind you that now we're in this last week chronologically of Jesus' life. We call this Passion Week. It's the last 7 days of his earthly life leading up to the resurrection, leading up to the crucifixion and then the resurrection. And during this time, Jesus has made a triumphal entry into Jerusalem. He's now entered back into the temple. He's cleared out the temple, cleared out all those who were selling and extorting the people there. And then back, traditionally, this is on a Tuesday, and Jesus is now teaching. He is now facing a series of antagonists that come and confronting him, really attacking him, trying to find some way they can entrap him. and impugn him with the people and with the Roman authorities. They don't care. They just want Jesus out of the way and off the scene. This is the religious authorities. And so they first appear. We begin seeing that in end of chapter 11, chapter 12, and just questioning these chief priests and these teachers of the law, the elders come, just questioning, well, you know, where do you get this authority to do what you're doing? Who says you can do what you're doing and even say these things you're saying? Well, that was followed up then by the Pharisees and Herodians, this odd couple of religious people that kind of team up together, and they come and think they've really got Jesus trapped now, and they want to know about taxes. And should we pay taxes to Rome, to Caesar, or not? And Jesus dispatched them rather quickly. That's followed up by another group that comes, the Sadducees. And the Sadducees, you know, the defining characteristic of the Pharisees, the Sadducees is they don't believe in the resurrection. Yet they come to Jesus with a question concerning the resurrection, eternal life, heaven. It says, well, Jesus, who are we going to be married to in heaven? And will we be married in heaven? What will our relationship be like? And Jesus explained to them what it would be like in the resurrection, assuring them there is a resurrection, even though you don't believe in it. And this is what relationships will be like. And then in verse 27, in that exchange with them, this is what Jesus said. He said, he is not the God of the dead, but of the living. He's not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are badly mistaken. And Jesus just calls them out, confronts them with the truth, and calls them out in their error. Now, what that does is that sets up this next encounter that takes place. Now, this one's a little different. It's not a group of people. It's not a platoon of people that are coming. It seems to be a little different than that. It's just a single individual that comes. And so in Mark chapter 12, and in this passage of Scripture, beginning in verse 28, I hope you'll follow along in your Bibles with me here. This is what we read. It says, one of the teachers of the law came and heard them debating. And noticing that Jesus had given them a good answer, he asked him, of all the commandments, which is the most important? Well, the most important one, answered Jesus, is this. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind, with all of your strength. He's quoting back now Deuteronomy 6 to them. Then he says, now this is the second one. Now, he asks for one, but he says, here's the most important, but linked with that is the second one. The second one is this. Love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these. And then he quotes to him Leviticus 19, 18. Well, the scribe, the teacher of the law, replied, well said, teacher, the man replied. Well said. You are right in saying that God is one and there's no other but him. And to love him with all of your heart and with all of your understanding, with all of your strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself, that is more important than all the burnt offerings and sacrifices. To which Jesus, when he saw that he had answered wisely, intelligently, he understood. Jesus said to him, you're not far from the kingdom of God. You're not far from the kingdom of God. And from then on, no one else dared to ask him any more questions. And so Jesus just responded to him. Close, but no cigar. Or close only counts in horseshoes and hand grenades. You're close, just not quite close enough. Now, we need to realize this is one of the teachers of the law. Your translation may have even called him a scribe. A scribe is a Pharisee. And we know from Matthew's parallel account that he was a Pharisee. And within the Pharisees, you sort of had an elite group who were the scribes. They were the ones who would write down the scripture, make copies of the scripture for future generations to come. They would know the scriptures. It wasn't unusual for them to have entire great portions of the Old Testament memorized. And so they are these experts of the law. You could be a Pharisee without being a scribe, but you could not be a scribe without first being a Pharisee. And it appears that this particular scribe was taking everything in, maybe just standing there in the peripheral crowd, the fringe crowd, watching what's going on, listening to what's going on. He saw these exchanges taking place. He's listening to Jesus's dispute with these other groups. And then when the last ones of the Sadducees dispersed, he came up to Jesus and thinking, well, you know, you've answered them well. You answered them well. And really that word well means beautiful. It's almost like if he said, Jesus, you just answered them beautifully. You know, I don't know if he's coming sincerely. There seems to be just enough hint that he comes with curiosity and sincerity, much more than just wanting to confront Jesus and to call Jesus out. And so he was listening to Jesus. He realizes he's amazed as everyone else is by Jesus' responses and answers. And so now he wants to ask Jesus a question. It's a common question that religious people, particularly Pharisees and scribes, probably often debated. And the question's found in verse 28. You know the question. Here it is. He says, of all the commandments, which is the most important? Of all the commandments, which one is the most important? Now, the word that's used there for important is the word protos, that means first. So he's asking, which one of these commandments is first? Now, it's not first chronologically, and not even first in order. It's which one of these takes priority? Which is the heaviest and the weightiest of the laws? And that was often a discussion that religious people, such as these Pharisees and scribes, would have. They would sort of evaluate the laws and realizing that some laws had much more weight than some other laws. Now, you also need to know, when he talks about which one of these commandments is first and foremost important, he's not talking just about the Big Ten. You know, you have the Ten Commandments, and that very first one begins with, you know, love the Lord your God, and you won't have any other gods before me, and honor God with all you are. But it's more than just the Ten, because the Pharisees and others decided, you know, you have to understand how these laws of the Ten Commandments are to be lived out. And so through their interpretation of the law, they determined that there were 603 other laws that go along with this. And so basically there were 613 of these commandments that explain how you really lived out the law of God. Now, why is there 613? Well, the answer seems to be that in the Decalogue, which is the Ten Commandments, there are 613 Hebrew letters that make out the tablet or the Decalogue or the Ten Commandments. And for every letter of the Ten Commandments, there was a law. There was a law. And it just so happens that 248 of these laws were positive. You might say, well, you do this. But 365 of these laws were don'ts. Don't do this. Now, some of them say, you know, there's a negative law for every day of the year. Well, it just happens to be that way. They think it works out that way because the Hebrews didn't really count their days and years the way that we do. But he's wanting to know, we've got all these laws, 613 of these. Which ones of these laws rises to the top, is the most important? And so Jesus answered him. And he answered him in such a way that he just didn't tell him one, but there are two. And Jesus began with the Shema. This is Deuteronomy 6:4-6. which in every synagogue to this very day and had been for centuries before even Jesus says it here and has centuries down, is quoted. Hear, O Israel. Shema is the Hebrew word for hear. Hear, Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. It's the distinctiveness of God, the Jewish God, our God. There is only one true God. And Jesus says you are to love this God. Love this God completely. Then he links to that one. Another commandment that's found in Leviticus 19:18 is love your neighbor as yourself. So he takes two, links them together. And what he says in Matthew, really what Jesus says here, Matthew 22, verse 40, he says about these two commandments right here, all the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. This is how important they are. Everything else of the law, everything else of the prophets, all of the Bible really just is can be wrapped up and summed up here. Love the Lord your God. Love your neighbor as yourself. Both of them are grounded in our responsibility to love. So there's a couple important things I think you just take away from that immediately is, here's the first one. We are to love God supremely. We are to love God completely. We are to love God ultimately. You can use any adverb you want to there. It's the whole idea that this really is the one that stands at the very top of everything that God says to us. This is the most important thing for us, is you are to love the Lord your God, and you do it with, well, you do it with all your heart, you do it with all your soul, all your mind, all of your strength. You love God for who he is, and you are to love God with all that you are, wholly and completely. We are to love God. Matthew 22 is recorded for us there, verses 37 and 38, where the Lord said, love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul and with all of your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And so Matthew records that Jesus says here it is the proto, and it is the mega. It's the greatest commandment. And you know, we're sort of encaptured, and in fact, we always wonder, what's the greatest? Well, here's the greatest commandment. The greatest commandment, the first commandment, is you are to love God. And this love of God, it encompasses everything that we are. It sort of dominates us. It dominates our emotions. It directs our thoughts. It controls our actions. That we love God supremely. Now, expressing our love to God is called worship. It's called worship. It's what we've done this morning, or at least some of you have done this morning. Some of us have done this morning. It's what we do every day. It's really just not an hour out of the week, on a day of the week. It is every minute of every day of every week. We are, in a sense, expressing our love to God through corporate and personal worship. And you know, you can do that in several ways. You know, how can you tell God that you love him? I learned this several years ago. It made quite an impact on me. And you know, how can you tell God that you love him? Well, you can do it, first of all, by singing to him. And singing is an expression of love. And that's why we sing in our worship services. In a sense, we're expressing our love to God and singing because he loves us and we love him. We can tell God we love him by talking to him. That's prayer. And we spend time with him and we open up ourselves to him and we talk to him. We let God know and tell God we love him by listening to him. We spend time in his word and listening to his words and listening to him speak to us through his word. You know, another way we tell God and express our love to God through worship is by giving to him. And we give to him, and we express our worship even sacrificially and even extravagantly sometimes to him by giving. You know, another way you can tell God you love him is by telling others about him. You know, you just tell others about him. Let me tell you about my God. Hey, here, I've got this little card right here. You know, Easter's coming up. What are you doing Easter? You know, I'd love to have you come to church. I mean, why don't you come sit with me Easter? So you're not just inviting somebody to come to church with you. You're expressing your love to God by telling others about him. You know, I imagine that if I never talked about Donnell to anyone, I didn't even bother to tell other people that I was married. If I didn't tell other females that I'm off the market, I think someone could question, and I think that someone would be honest. Do you really love me? You never talk about me. You never tell anybody about me. You don't even talk to me. You know, one other way you can tell God that you love him is by identifying with him. By identifying with him. And there's different ways that we can identify with him. You know, just by being here today and coming to be part of a worship is one way that we as Christians, you know, identify ourselves with the body of Christ, meeting with the body of Christ, worshiping together. You know, another way we identify with him is that we publicly identify with him what we call baptism. And we follow the Lord in baptism. You know, I've often used this. I've told you this before, but, you know, I wear two rings. I'm not a big jewelry guy. I wear two rings, one on each hand. I've worn this ring for almost 47 years. Rarely has it ever been off my finger in that 47 years. And I really can't tell you the last time it was ever off my finger. One reason is I can't get it off my finger because I put it on my finger when my finger was much skinnier, and I'm not that skinny, and I didn't know, so we've managed so far. This ring is a second ring. I've been wearing this ring since about 1983. I got it when I graduated from seminary, and it becomes really, to me, it marks my identification with Christ as a minister of the gospel, reminding me who I am, whose I am. I take this ring off because it comes off real easily. I don't want to lose it, but it just is a reminder to me that this is who I love. And what I do. This ring reminds me of who I love and whose I am. And so it's the mark that I just tell both of these people that I love them. And supremely, we are to tell God how we love him. You know, I heard someone once say in a sermon, you know, it's like, you know, you could compare our love for God in one sense, and probably the best analogy we have to do that is the closest in any human relationship is that of a husband and a wife. And the love that a husband and wife has for each other. So you can think about it. He just gave some very interesting questions. For example, comparing really our love for our spouse in this way gave some insight to the love we have for God. So he just said this. He just asked some questions. He says, is the Lord the all-consuming passion of your life? And if not, what is the all-consuming passion of your life? Or do I have a deep, intense, abiding love for the Lord? I mean, do I just have that sense of this longing and this abiding, this intense love for the Lord? Am I loyal to my God with exclusive love? Or do I cheat on him? You know, the Lord compared really Israel and their unfaithfulness as committing adultery. And so the Lord even makes this comparison here. Do I resist and even oppose anything or anyone that seeks to harm my Lord? Or am I zealous to defend with grace? Am I willing to defend with grace my Lord's name and honor? You know, do I defend my Lord? Right? Do I do it in a graceful way? Or just do I enjoy spending time with the Lord? Do I just enjoy being with him? Do I do things that please the Lord and increase his joy? Or do I just brag on the Lord to others? Or for me, that means do I brag on the Lord like I brag on my grandkids to others? Do I tell my Lord that I love him? or do I talk with my Lord as much as I can? And so just as ways that we can begin to think, do I really love the Lord with all of my being, with my mind and with my soul, my strength, my spirit, all that I am? Do I really love the Lord? Now, these aren't things that we do to get God to love us because He already loves us. He first loved us. Our love to God is a response back to His love. 1 John 4:10 says, this is real love. Not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son as a sacrifice to take away our sins. And a response to His love, we love Him back. And so what Jesus says, now this is the greatest law, that we love God with everything that we are, and we are to love Him supremely. Which, when you do that, you might just need to realize, if this is the greatest law, well, what is the greatest sin? Well, the greatest sin must be not to love the God, my God, completely and supremely. That must be the greatest sin that we could commit. But here's the second thing that we see, that we are not only to love God, but we are to love others genuinely. And the Lord just speaks these almost as if they are in one breath. He says the second is like the first. It's like you can't even unhook these two. They come together. And Jesus really does hear what no rabbi had really done before Him in their teaching, and that He takes these two commandments, the Shema and Deuteronomy 6, He takes Leviticus 19, and He puts them together, two commandments, as if they are one. And here's the truth. How you respond to the first commandment of loving God completely will determine how you are able to respond to the second commandment, loving your neighbor and loving other people genuinely. And how you obey the second one really gives evidence to how you have embraced the first one. Because if you say, oh, I love God, I just love God. Oh, God's cool. I just love Him. But you don't love your brothers and sisters. You don't love your neighbor. You don't love other people as yourself. It just really gives evidence of the fact that you really don't love God. Because if you really love God, you'd be loving others as yourself. And if you can read all of Leviticus 19, which we won't do, don't have time to do this morning, but let me just tell you Leviticus 19 in context, because it really, those 17 verses leading up to it, it talks about how you are to treat other people. But in Leviticus 19, 18, it says, do not seek revenge. Do not bear a grudge against anyone among your people, but love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. I am the Lord. You know, so you know, we don't seek revenge. We don't hold grudges. We don't lie. We don't see. It tells us how we are to treat others. Really, these first two commandments, the Lord says, as one, really love the Lord your God. That really takes the first four of the Ten Commandments to deal with our relationship to God. Love your neighbor as yourself. That takes the last six of the Ten Commandments to deal with our relationship. You really take these two commandments, love the Lord your God, talks about a horizontal relationship with God. Love your neighbor yourself talks about that's a vertical relationship, by the way, a vertical relationship with God. Love your neighbor yourself, a horizontal relationship. Take the vertical and the horizontal, what do you got? A cross. I think everything that you see, that image and that symbolism of the cross, even reminding us we love God and we are to love others. Paul talks about this way in Philippians 2, in the humility and the love of Christ. We are to have this attitude, he says, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves. Wow. Value others above yourself, not looking to your own interest, but each of you to the interest of others, which encapsulates really the heart of Christ and the gospel. And that's what he tells us. That is what love looks like. Well, so when Jesus gave this answer, and to wind it up, the response of this scribe was, wow. It's like, well said. And commentators differ here. Is he really being sarcastic, or is he? I think in the moment he is being captured by the teaching and the authority of Jesus, and he says honestly, "Oh, you know, you're right. You're right. You've said that." And this way, literally, he says, "That's a beautiful, beautiful answer." And he really then just. And this is how you know that you've really connected with somebody and communicated with somebody. They can say back to you what you just taught them. And so he just repeats back to Jesus. He repeats back to Jesus, "Wow, this is what you said. We're to love God, all our heart, mind, strength. We're to love our neighbors, ourselves." Then look what he says in verse 33. "This is more important than to offer all the burnt sacrifices and offerings that are required in the law." And what we imagine, remember, they're on the Temple Mount. It's Passover. He's in the court of the Gentiles teaching. He's probably looking right over Jesus' shoulder, and he can see the sacrifices that are being offered there by the hundreds and thousands during the Passover. And he remembers, he is a scribe and knows the Old Testament. He remembers these words from 1 Samuel 15:22, which says, "Does the Lord delight in burnt offerings as much as in obeying the Lord?" Oh, well, to obey is better than sacrifice. To love the Lord your God, to love your neighbor, is better than the sacrifices that are taking part over there. Which Jesus then responds back to him. Well, Jesus saw that he had answered wisely. This is the only time that word wisely is used in the New Testament. It means something like, intelligently and responsively, you've got it. And Jesus says to him, "You're not far from the kingdom of God. You're not far from the kingdom of God." And so let me just use this little analogy that will work for some of us, probably be lost on some others. Don't use sports analogies and illustrations very often, but sometimes they're very appropriate. So this is what I think Jesus is saying to him. You are in the red zone. You are in the spiritual kingdom of God red zone. Now, the red zone in football is the 20-yard line to the goal line that you're trying to score and get into the end zone. So the red zone doesn't score. The end zone across the goal line, you score. And usually the success of a team is determined by how much and how often they can score once they get into the red zone. And if they don't get into the, if they get into the red zone often, but fail to get into the end zone quite as often, they're usually not very successful. Well, I think what Jesus is saying to him, you are in the red zone. You're close. I think he's real close. I think he is down on about the 1 or 2 yard line of the kingdom of God. He's close. Jesus said, you're not far. You're not far. And that is both, I think, a compliment and a warning. Listen, you're there. You're there. You just got to punch it across. And the warning is, you're there. You're so close, but you're not in. And close does not count in baseball and in salvation. And there's a lot of people who are close, who come to church every Sunday and aren't in. A lot of people. So they think just being, I'm in the game, I'm in the red zone, I'm close. And so he's making him in face honest. Now, this is what I don't know. This is what I'm so curious about. So this is another one I've got a bucket list for heaven and a lot of things. But in part of that bucket list is a lot of people I want to meet. I want to see if they made it. A lot of people I know. Got a lot of people in my family I'm not quite sure about. I'm just going to see if they make it. But I'm wondering about this guy. We don't know his name. So when I get there, I'm going to just check. Hey, you know that scribe was asking Jesus about the greatest law. Is he here? What happened to him? Did he make it? Because we're not told. We don't know. We don't know. And so let me just close with this. You know, one of the greatest names in all of church history is John Wesley. And John Wesley is the founder of Methodism along with his brother Charles, and they wrote thousands of hymns, and it was great. And on the morning of May the 24th, 1738, John Wesley just randomly opened up his Bible. It fell to Mark chapter 12, and his eyes focused on verse 34. And really, he just kind of lasered in on this verse that said, "You're not far from the kingdom of God." That became Wesley's life verse, because for the past several years, he had been struggling, really, as someone who was devoutly religious. Now, when I say devoutly religious, he knew the Bible, he studied the Bible, he taught the Bible, he even became a missionary from England to America, to what we call Georgia, to the Native Americans there, to the Indians there as a missionary, and he would say he wasn't even a Christian himself. He wrote in his journal, "I went to America to convert the Indians, but who will convert me?" And he struggled with that. So on that morning, May 14, 1738, he reads this verse. That evening, he's invited to a church service. It's sort of a spontaneous service at Altar's Gate. Someone's reading from the preface of Martin Luther's commentary to Romans, and then Wesley said, "I felt my heart strangely warmed." To paraphrase it, he said, "I made it to the end zone. I crossed the line from the red zone of lostness to the end zone of faith. I became a Christian because he trusted in Christ alone for salvation." This is why that scribe was not a believer and why he was close. He knew everything he needed to do. The one thing he could not do was save himself. He knew the law, but could not keep the law. And he needed a Savior. He's that close. I don't think he realized yet he's talking to the Savior. That in a matter of 3 days, 2 days, he's going to be dying on the cross for him. He's that close. He's that close. And my hope is that maybe we'll get to meet him there in heaven. My hope is we'll see each other there in heaven, because all of us have to ask, am I in the spiritual red zone, or have I crossed over to the end zone? Just how close are you to the kingdom of God? And why don't you come on in? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for salvation that's given to us by faith. We repent of our sins. None of us can ever be good enough. And so, Father, we can come close, and a lot of us get real close. And a lot just stops short because we keep trying to do things ourselves, and we want to do it this way, or we just can't really let go of some things. But yet, Father, you call us to love you supremely, manifest itself by loving others completely. So, Father, I pray you'll change lives today, and there'll be many that score in their life a saving decision in Jesus Christ. And it's his name we pray. Amen.